The late Stephen Covey, in his great book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, provides, I think, an excellent way to understand what really matters to us in terms of, let's say, our core values. And I found this very helpful as I've done coaching of people, trying to help them think through their vision, their values. You know, really, what do they want to do in their life? And so here's what Covey suggests. He says, imagine that you are a spectator at your own funeral. Now, I recognize that's kind of a little bit of a morbid thought, but work with me on this. So imagine that you are a spectator. Nobody else can see you, but you're somehow able to see the people at your funeral. And you look at the funeral bulletin and you discover there are going to be three people speaking. One will be a family member, another a personal friend. Another person will be a work colleague or somebody in the community that you have known fairly well. Each of them are going to say something about you as a person. And Covey says, all right, ask yourself, what do I want to hear them say? What would I want to hear them say? And that helps us to understand what really matters. And then he says, all right, begin with the end in view. Based on those core values, what really matters, that's kind of how you live your life. Now, another way to think of it is, what would you want to see inscribed on your tombstone? Now, some of you are probably saying, yeah, why did I come to church this morning? This is kind of a somber topic. Well, what would you want to hear people say, or what would you want to read on your tombstone if somebody could summarize your life? Now, all right, on the lighter side, here are some things that people have put on their tombstones, or people have put on their tombstones, not that they would do it themselves. Some of them are kind of fun. They're puns or plays on words. Here's one on a tombstone in New Mexico. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. All right, here's another one. Apparently by an atheist who lies there. Somebody said this about him. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up. No place to go. Here's in memory of someone who died in an accident. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Not good. All right, here's another one. This one's kind of corny. On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. Okay, one more. Here it is. Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. And it was. Oh, poor fellow. All right, what would you want to see inscribed on your tombstone? Would it be something funny? Would it be maybe a statement of faith? How about some character quality, virtue? Could be any number of things. But how about this? You know, we've been in this series in Hebrews. We've been thinking of being God pleasers versus just simply pleasing ourselves or being people pleasers. Well, what about on our tombstone, she pleased God, or, you know, he pleased God? And we looked at, last week, we looked at the account of Cain and Abel. We have these two brothers. They were sons of Adam and Eve. We looked at how both of them brought offerings to God that represented it really what they did. One was a herdsman, so logically Abel comes and he brings something from his flock. It was an animal offering. It was the very best that he had to offer. We discover that he pleased God in what he did. Then we look at the example of Cain. Cain was a farmer, possibly a grain farmer, so he brings an offering, likely grain, something like that. And for some reason, that offering did not please God. And we noted that the issue, at least way back then, was probably not primarily the fact that one was an animal offering and one was not. It had more to do with the attitude of the heart. One gave the very best. Cain seemed to do something that was perhaps casual or flippant or irreverent, but for some reason, God was totally dissatisfied and rejected his offering. And so we noted that when we want to be God-pleasers, even the way that we worship, the way that we live our lives, we might say, well, it's just a personal issue, that spirituality, worship, all of these things is just something how it benefits me. Well, it makes me less stressful, makes me better as a husband or a wife or a child, or makes me a better worker. And we said, well, you know, these may or may not be side benefits. Hopefully they are. But the primary issue is not what makes me happy or what satisfies me, but ultimately, what does God think of it? And given what we've been looking at through the biblical book of Hebrews, we noted that God is in particular pleased when we come to Him through what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now this morning we're going to look at two additional biblical portraits of faith, individuals who please God. And here's the text, Hebrews 11, verses 5 to 7. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. It's almost a humorous note. People were looking, hey, whatever happened to Enoch? Now, we only hear of two people in the Bible who ever went directly into the presence of God without ever having died. And one was the prophet Elijah, the other was Enoch. And we're going to look at that and say, well, what was it about his life that was so significant that he continued to walk with God until finally one day God just took him directly to be with him? It says that before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And then it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I would say that that means without the kind of faith that Enoch demonstrated. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So there was something about Enoch's faith that demonstrated that belief in the God who is, and also a conviction that that faith and that obedience and that fellowship that he would have with God over the span of a long lifetime would somehow be commended and ultimately rewarded. And then we look at the example of Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So let's take a look then a little more at what it really means to be a God pleaser, and building on what we saw last week. Remember, last week we summed up the account of Abel and Cain and Abel's offering being pleasing to God. We noted that coming to God as he prescribes, not as we prefer, is what ultimately brings pleasure to God. So that is that we come to God based on what God has provided. We recognize the barrier, the gap that exists between us and a holy God. We recognize that Jesus Christ in his death on the cross provided, both paid the penalty, but also provided the means through which we can come into the presence of God. He is that superior way, infinitely greater than all of the other Old Testament offerings, the Old Covenant, everything else that the book of Hebrews says were a shadow of the ultimate reality that is in Christ. So we come as he prescribes, not as we prefer. And secondly, it's to walk in fellowship with God over the long term. There's something enduring, there's duration in the kind of faith that brings pleasure to God. And we see that both in Enoch and we see it in Noah. Enoch, he lived altogether 365 years, and it says that 300 years after becoming the father of Methuselah, when he was 65 years of age, he walked with God. And we look at Noah, again, he had a long life, but in particular, it emphasizes that he responded in obedience when God told him to build this ark that would be the means of rescue, because God was going to judge the world because of their wickedness, their rebellion against him. So for 120 years, he builds the ark, and he is preaching to his family. He's preaching to all of the others where he was living, talking to them and pleading with them to turn away from their sin and to ultimately accept God's rescue plan. And so there's that duration, there's that longevity. Take a look at Enoch for a moment. We find the account in Genesis chapter 5, 21 to 32. Enoch is a fairly significant figure. He was the seventh generation after Adam. Remember, Cain kills Abel, and after the death of Abel, Adam and Eve have another son. His name is Seth. And there are a series of generations. Ultimately, the highest point, if you like, is this individual, Enoch. The thing that's interesting, when you look at all these different generations, you'll find that there's this echo. You know, so-and-so lived and he died. So-and-so lived this many years and he died. And then it says, Enoch lived 65 years. Then it talks about Methuselah being born. And then it says he walked with God. And then ultimately he was no longer, at least on earth, because God took him. There's evidently something that the writer and Moses in this case is wanting to emphasize. And that is that there's a difference between just living life as everyone else does, or living life based on our own values, what matters to us, where we are the ones who sort of determine everything, and a life that is lived, or rather a life that is walking in obedience and in fellowship with God. Have you ever noticed that sometimes a significant event in our lives can kind of be a reality check and change our direction? We sometimes use the phrase, when we're talking about spiritual change of direction, we talk about repentance. And what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind accompanied by, let's say, a change of behavior. When we're talking about repenting, we're talking about turning away from our sin, or coming to recognize that, you know, we've messed up. Whether it's something we've done we shouldn't have, whether it's our thoughts that are just, you know, unforgiveness or bitterness or envy or covetousness or lust or any of these things, or whether sometimes it's things that we really know we ought to do and we choose not to do it. And we come to a point when we recognize and we feel guilty perhaps or ashamed of these things, and we come to recognize that Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross was that he paid for our sins. He died and took our place. He experienced God's judgment upon himself. And that when we come to him in faith, we turn away from sin and we walk in a new direction. That's repentance. We don't know what it was for Enoch, what happened. Sometimes when parents have let's say you get married and you may not have necessarily been walking with God. You might have a memory of walking with God, perhaps as a teenager. It's not uncommon sometimes. Teenagers, maybe you leave home, get off to college. Sometimes issues of faith seem to be less significant. You're focused on career and various other things. Sometimes they walk away for a period. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes there's a significant event. Hey, you have a child and now you're starting to think, whoa, how am I going to raise this child? What about beliefs? What about values? And you start to have a memory and recall what maybe it used to be like when you were following God. And it's kind of a wake-up call. And it could be that for Enoch, for 65 years, he's sort of doing his own thing. He's doing what everybody else does. Then he has the birth of his son, Methuselah, and his life gets turned around. And he returns back to faith, and God becomes now central and significant in his life. And we don't know if that's exactly what it was, but quite possibly there was a change. It was almost a form of repentance. He changes his mind and he goes in a new direction. So what are we saying? We're saying here that God pleasers are those who not only put their faith in Christ for justification, but they have enduring faith. They start and then they continue. Eugene Peterson, way back in the 80s, wrote a book that has I love the title. It's in so many ways it summarizes what we're talking about. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Now, back in the 80s, there was a little more optimism about spiritual things. And the church in Canada even was seemed to be growing and there was more interest in culture. Today, it's regrettably, it's a lot bleaker. It's a lot darker. And yet a lot of what Peterson said back then, I think, still applies. So consider the context a little. He comments about our short attention span. And he says that, well, for example, he says that human attention span, well, back then, he said, it's not too difficult to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. But it's terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. He talks about how millions of people can make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition, or if you like, fallout rate. Even news about God can be sold if it's packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Chuck Swindoll kind of addresses the theme as well in this way. He says that so many start the Christian life like a lightning flash, hot, fast, and dazzling. But how many people, let's say age 60 and over, can you name who are finishing the course with sustained enthusiasm and vigor? What's it like with you and me? It's one thing to start. And the writer to the Hebrews was addressing people who had started. Some of them were sort of further along. Some of them were still kind of sitting on a fence, wondering, should we go back to what was safe and secure, or should we really follow Christ, even if it results in hostility, persecution, and in some cases, perhaps even death? So which is it going to be? Do we start, or are we committed to finishing the race? And Peterson uses two key words to describe what he's getting at in this idea of a long obedience. And they're the word disciple and pilgrim. What do we mean by disciple? Well, he says a disciple is linked to the idea of apprenticeship. When we say that we are a disciple, a follower of Christ, we are people who are apprenticed to Jesus as our master. It's not something that you learn at, let's say, in like a university type of education where you listen to a lecturer and you copy a bunch of notes down, write essays, do research. We're talking about a relationship with Christ. It seems like Enoch had that. There was something about Enoch and his walk with God. It's very picturesque. It's almost like he and God just started walking. You know what? He's 65 years of age. He starts walking with God. They go on longer walks, longer walks, longer walks. Until one day, finally, Enoch is probably a long ways from home. He's walking with God, and God finally says, Enoch, listen, you're a long ways from home. Why don't you just come and stay with me? And he does. And they continue to fellowship together all the way through into eternity. It's a kind of apprenticeship. It's being linked to Christ. And a pilgrim deals with this whole idea that we're on a journey, that we're on the path. We're following Christ. We're on his way. We're in fellowship. We're in communion. We're living in obedience to Jesus. And because we're pilgrims. Now, it doesn't mean that we're suddenly perfect. And when we're talking about a long obedience or perseverance, what it's saying is that we don't quit, even when we have setbacks, even when we do struggle, even when we feel opposition, and we survive not because we're superior or more brilliant or any of these things, but we have extraordinary stamina because we are trusting in God. And God is journeying with us. So God pleasers, well, we come as He prescribes. You know, not as we prefer. We walk in fellowship over the long term. And then there's this aspect of obedience. God pleasers obey even when it's not popular, or even if it's dangerous to do so. We see this in particular in the account of Noah. I mean, Noah was a great-grandson of Enoch. And it sounds like for Noah, for about 120 years, we don't know for sure, but the sense is that he was ridiculed, he was mocked. Here he is, he's being asked to build this massive boat, which is incredibly large. It's the length of a 1.5 football field, about as wide as a football field, it's 4 stories high. And somehow Noah's building this thing, which is about 1,000 times too big for his own family. He's in a landlocked region about 500 miles from the nearest ocean. And yet he does. Faithfully obeys, continues to build. And during the time that he's building, he's preaching the righteousness of God, the coming judgment. And he's also preaching the mercy, the grace of God that is available through the ark, which itself is a sort of prefiguring what we have in Christ. That God one day will judge the world. That everybody one day will stand before the presence of God, whether they want to or whether they don't want to. And what God is offering to us is the ark of refuge or the ark of rescue, which is Jesus. And so we've got Noah continuing to do this, and he continues to do it. And his life was a godly life. And so in a sense, he is described as condemning the world. They looked at him, they mocked him, and ultimately he was vindicated. You know, Matthew talks about how we, as followers of Christ, we are the city set on a hill. We are the salt that should not lose its savor. And we are called to live our lives in such a way that people will see what our good deeds and not pat us on the back and say, aren't you a great person? But rather, they see us, they see what we do, and ultimately it causes them to come to God and to glorify our Father in heaven. And yet, living by faith, if it's in your school or college, even in your family life or at work, sometimes it means you're not going to compromise. You stand up for some things and you choose not to participate in other things. And we have a message that even Paul talked about and said it is a stumbling block. Many people today, they don't want to recognize or admit sin. They don't want to have any kind of a sense that they need to come to Christ. Many people have no understanding of why it is necessary or why it was necessary that Jesus would die on the cross. For many, they see it as foolishness. They think it's unsophisticated. And yet the day comes when God will judge the world, and ultimately the decision will be, well, what was our response to Christ? In other words, I've given you my son, and how did you treat him? Did you love him? Did you worship him? Did you respond to him? Did you accept the gift that I offered through him? And sometimes living by faith means going against the prevailing tide of public opinion. I mean, we've got Noah building an ark. Abraham, he leaves Ur. Moses chooses to reject all the pleasures of Egypt. Why? Because ultimately he's looking for his reward. We have Joshua marching around Jericho. And there are times in our lives when we seek to follow Christ. We seek to stand for some things. We stand for a marriage between a man and a woman. Until death do you part. We have certain values. We have certain convictions. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because we are convinced that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we do these things, it does not always make us popular. But the point is, it's not a matter of popularity. It's a matter of ultimately being someone that brings pleasure to God. I mean, of course, the ultimate example of this. I mean, Enoch was one, but Jesus, what does he do? He lives in continual fellowship with his Father. He lives a life of costly obedience. The scripture says that it was because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and ended up sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Philippians says that it was because he submitted himself even to the point of death and a cross that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, what Hebrews is saying is, yes, it's that ultimate reward, that ultimate city, destination, that ultimate being in the presence of God that we look to, but that also impacts the way we live now. It sustains us and it motivates us. In Titus, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared. And how does it impact? It says, well, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to say yes, to do what? To live self-controlled and godly in this life, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, what does it mean to be a God-pleaser? Well, we come as He prescribes. It's not a matter of just even our own preference or societal consensus. We walk in fellowship over the long term. It's that long obedience in the same direction. And we obey, even if it's unpopular or even if it's dangerous to do so. And then in addition, and we'll see this more next week as we look at the example of Abraham, but God-pleasers demonstrate outrageous trust in God, His character, His purposes, and His provision. You know, outrageous trust, Ray Pritchard has described it like this. He said, it's what you do when you build an ark hundreds of miles from any body of water. Outrageous trust compels you to leave your home not knowing where you are going. And outrageous trust sends you into the Elah Valley to face Goliath. And then he poses a question, I think it's good. He said, have you ever been in a situation where you needed outrageous trust in God? If not, your Christian life has been too boring. I wonder in your life today, what is an area where you need to put outrageous trust in God? Sometimes it's just trusting God in the midst of unemployment, trusting God in the midst of a marriage that is difficult. What if it is trusting God in a situation where you're being challenged to compromise your faith at work or in a relationship? Maybe you're struggling to hold on to that conviction that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and you're wanting to water it down. Maybe there's some other areas of your life. Maybe you're here and you're kind of investigating the message of Christ, and you really don't know, and you're wondering if you should step out in faith and put your trust in Him. What Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all these other characters and that we've looked at, and Abel, is what they're saying to us is, trust in God, trust in His character. Trust in revealed truth, both in Scripture and ultimately in Christ. Put your faith and your hope and your conviction in the things that are above where Christ is. And trust that God is the one who is building that city, whose foundation and builder is God, and ultimately will be permanent and will be reliable and steadfast. You could put your hope and trust in it. And let that impact the way you live right now and encourage you to live a life that is trusting, outrageous trust in God. You know, as a congregation, we're not a big church. We want to be honorable and we want to be faithful to what God is calling us to do. And even, for example, for us to move forward on something like the Alpha course coming up, we question, do we have the resources? Do we have enough people? And where will the people come from? And these are steps of faith. We have a basketball camp coming up. Christy's working hard on it. And we want to get the message out. We want to see all kinds of children come. We want to be able to impact people and children and families in this area of Willow Park and so on. And where will the resources come from? And God might be saying to us today, listen, trust my character. Trust in me. Put outrageous trust in God. Let's follow the example of these that we've been reading about in Hebrews. In 1968, there was a marathon runner from Tanzania. His name is John Stephen. I hope I pronounced it correct, but Akwari. And the Olympics were in Mexico City, and he had not done a lot of high-altitude running. And once the race got going, while he was competing, he began to cramp up because of the high altitude. At the 19-kilometer point, there was a lot of jockeying for position between some of the runners, and he was hit, and he fell, and he was badly wounded in his knee, dislocated that joint, his shoulder hit hard, and so on. And yet he still continued running. Now, the result was he came last out of all the runners. I mean, he was number 57, and of, by the way, 75 had started, but of the final 57, he was the very last. And he finished about an hour later than the one who had won. And when he finally arrived at the stadium, there were only a couple thousand people left, but when they saw him come in, they cheered and clapped and all of that. And he was asked, well, why didn't you quit? And he made this now very famous statement. He said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. What does it mean, brothers and sisters, to be a God pleaser? Well, we come to God as He prescribes. You know, not as we prefer. We don't set the terms. And when God says we come to Him through Jesus and what Jesus did, we accept that. We respond by faith to that. And then we walk with God over the long term. This is not just a short-term commitment. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And we're willing to obey even if it's unpopular, even if it's dangerous to do so. And then we demonstrate outrageous trust in God, His character, His purposes, and His provision. Jesus did not leave the glories of heaven and come to earth and experience all of our sickness and all of our sin and all of our frailty and everything about the human life and became fully human. He did not travel that distance so that we would just begin the Christian walk. But He completed His race so that we ourselves would not just begin, but that we might complete the race. And as we do so, we are those who receive the blessing, the commendation of God. We please God. And we can trust that one day God will, yes, vindicate our faith. And one day God will say, hey, I'm satisfied. I'm pleased with you. You've walked with me. Come and enjoy your reward. In Jesus' name, amen.